continue where we left off last Sunday with the millennial messianic kingdom. And we didn't get very far in it because I talked a lot more about the whole concept. But let's begin with prayer and then we'll get right back into our study. Dear Lord, we give you the thanks and praise and all the glory for who you are, what you've done, what you promise, and what we can truly hang on to and believe in a time in which it just seems like the world's going to pot in so many different ways. And so we need that truth that plumb line that we can bank on and rely upon. So we thank you for your word that you've given us, your inspired word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who can be our teacher and guide through the word. And we thank you for Jesus, because we only have the Holy Spirit through what Jesus did and our faith and trust in him. So we thank you for all those heavenly gifts that you've given us so that we can pilgrimage through this time upon this world, upon this earth. Help us to further study your word and to grow in our understanding and encouragement that's in your word of getting through this life and this time, this world, that we can look forward to what is yet to come. And we thank you for what you put in your word, that we can rely upon it being the truth, and it will happen. For we know you have a pattern that you've already set with the first coming of Jesus and the prophecies that were given to foreshadow, foretell that first coming. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you provide to help us to seek out the truth. So as we study your word in the book of Isaiah, we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. I ask for the Holy Spirit to fill me as well as I share the teachings that I believe you've directed me and encouraged me through your word to share this morning. I thank you for the people gathered here. I pray for those who are not here, particularly those who are sick, for Donna, Bob, and Dorcas, and probably others. So I thank you, Lord, for bringing us here, that who are gathered here, and we just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we teach and study your word from the book of Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Where we are, we're still in Isaiah chapter 2, and I did make it all the way through verse 3. Two and three. And so we got to there, so we need to finish this little section to verse 5. So we'll read 4 and 5, and then we'll jump to chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Because both of these sections of this lesson talk about this concept that I call the millennial messianic kingdom. Now, all of you should have received a handout. I felt it might be best if I just put together my view. This is kind of an answer to question 3 on the question sheet, but I figured if I tried to say all this, share all this with you, and you tried to write notes on all this, you spend all your time writing notes. So I just thought I'd put it down as best I could in black and white so you can study it. But this is my view, it's my strong view, and I truly believe.
Can I get a question sheet too?
The question sheet?
Yeah, I don't have
the big, yeah, the first week.
You probably gave me one, and I lost it.
Just the question sheet.
Yes,
the other stuff you have?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks, Gary.
Okay, so we'll get to this in a minute, but let me get through the reading so we have it all read, what it tells us in Isaiah 2 and 4 about this future period of time. And I take it literally. I know we have many teachings out there that just want to treat this in a symbolic, allegorical fashion. But I believe when God gives to his prophets, just as he did, and we'll see many of the prophecies in Isaiah that were specifically directed towards the first coming of Jesus, and things that you cannot argue that literally occurred, even though they were given to Isaiah, you know, some 700 and some years before Christ came the first time. So when we look at the future, the third mountaintop on this chart, why should we not believe it? Why should we not believe what God has told us ahead of time of what the future holds? And so this is one of the passions of my life now, to be able to try to encourage people, the church, to take God at his word and believe it, and try to grow to understand how this can be. It may seem almost fantasy to those that don't understand the greatness of God's future promise, but I think it's important to take this as it says and try to understand it. So let's go through. I'm going to read this all in total from chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 5. Because last week I kind of took it a piece at a time and started expounding on it. But I think I'll read it all and then read what's in chapter 4 as well. And then we have the whole depiction of what this section of Isaiah shares with us about this future kingdom. And then we can talk more about what this kingdom is and how it fits in to all of God's plan. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We will get in, following this teaching on the millennial kingdom in this section, we'll get into the day of the Lord, which continues on in chapter 2 here. Chapter 3, then, is the judgment prophesied for Jerusalem and Judah. And I would view that as primarily near term. God's telling them what's going to happen if they don't change their ways, but I think this is short near-term prophecy. So chapter 3 into verse 1 of chapter 4. And then we pick up in chapter 4, verse 2, to the rest of the chapter through verse 6. And again, I think he's turning back to this time of the Messianic kingdom. So we really take this section from chapter 2 through chapter 4, and it bookends, if you will. Bookends the millennial kingdom at the beginning and at the end of this section, with all the judgment in between. So let me read from chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, another broad reference to this time in the future that's coming, in which the Lord will do his work. And in this case, it takes us on into what I call the Messianic kingdom. In that day, the branch of the Lord, and we'll talk about that in a minute, what's the branch of the Lord, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter, a shade and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. There's a multitude of pictures there. As I put on the board, I didn't talk a whole lot about this chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, but the main picture to me is, in this future kingdom, God will put a covering. He will cover it. Therefore, that's why I believe, according to elsewhere in Isaiah and elsewhere in Scripture, that there will be a return to long life on this earth. There will be life that will be up to the 1,000 years, and perhaps through the 1,000-year period of time in which this will happen. And I believe that's what was taken away with the flood. The canopy that God had originally created over his creation, the earth, allowed all this life to be protected. And that was God's original plan. But when judgment had to come upon earth with the flood, it says that it broke loose from the heavens, and the water poured down, and it gushed out of the earth when the flood came. And so I believe God removed that protection that I believe contributed to long life. My personal opinion is that was also a means for God allowing animals like dinosaurs to grow to huge levels of height and strength and so forth. And yet they were timid. They were not angry, you know, before the flood. But I believe the flood wiped out a lot of those animals. And so God broke through the canopy at that time, and since then, life expectancy has continued to drop, you know, from life being nearly 1,000 years with Adam, with Noah, you know, with the early patriarchs. But as time has gone on, that has decreased more and more. And now life at the time of Noah was expected to be 120 years, and some lived beyond that, like Abraham. But life expectancy has now dropped, even in our country, which is probably the longest life expectancy, of around 80 years. So anyway, I believe that's the picture that this is painting. There will be a return to this canopy of protection that God will provide. Okay, let me just go through this just a little bit in detail that I didn't go through last week. Verse 4 of chapter 2, he will judge between the nations, and we've talked about this a little bit before. He will settle disputes. It won't be that there will be an end to all disputes in the millennial kingdom time, because there will still be sin in the flesh. Some people will be in the flesh. Now we who will, I believe, will be in our new bodies, our incorruptible bodies, will interact with the people in their corruptible, natural bodies. But those who are left in the flesh will be subject to death and will be subject to sin. And so there will be disputes. It will not be a time of total tranquility, as it will be in the eternal kingdom. But the millennial kingdom will have disputes. And who will settle them? Jesus, God himself. And for many peoples. And they will put an end because the leadership will say there's no more war. We're doing away with war. And hasn't that been the cry? I mean, I think through the hippie era, no more war. Let's have peace. Peace, peace. But there is no peace. And of course, with the Prince of Peace ruling, there will be peace in the millennial kingdom as far as it goes with nation against nation and warring. He will settle all disputes. And he'll put an end to even the tools of war. They will not train for war anymore. Just think of all the money we spend, all the effort we spend on preparing, being always prepared for war. And we can see it's necessary in our world, in our time, because there are so many enemies that are not of God.
Is this millennium Messianic kingdom coming after the tribulation?
Yes.
Okay.
We'll get to my handout, and then we can talk about that more in specific. But yes, I believe there's a timeline for all these things.
Okay.
And I don't believe, I said this last week, that the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament people, even with all the prophetic word, like Isaiah, could understand it totally. They knew it was coming. they were looking forward to it. But the thing was, they didn't understand that there had to be something that had to take place before the millennial kingdom can ever take place. So they were looking at the long-term prophecy and not seeing a lot of the short-term, which is Jesus' first coming and what he had to do when he came the first time. So we have this picture of this, and we see that the cry, the encouragement, the call in the millennial kingdom would be to Israel specifically, who will occupy the land. They will be the focus of the whole world in the millennial kingdom, because Jesus, the King, will be ruling and reigning from the throne of David in the temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about this from my handout. So let us walk in the light of the Lord. So just as Raymond said last week with Psalm 119, the picture is there through the longest book of the Bible, that it's continually emphasizing this, the different concepts for what the rules are, So I believe there's some pictures there too of the operation in the millennial kingdom too. Walking in the ways of the Lord, truly walking in his footsteps, following his ways. So I think that's what this is saying. So let's then turn to chapter 4, because we haven't talked about this much before. Now there's two different views on who the branch is, at least two. I believe the writers, or the ones who put this, my Bible together, capitalized the word branch. Are all your views, all your translations with a capital B on branch? Now that would seem to it's not.
Yes,
I'm not.
Okay, and so this may set up the argument for who is the branch? What is the branch? I've always viewed that the branch is Jesus Christ. Is the branch out of the olive tree, just as Isaiah later will talk about, Isaiah 11. And then Jeremiah also talks about it, I believe, the branch. And so I believe the branch of the Lord, because it's the branch of Yahweh, has to be an instrument, a direct instrument of Yahweh, of the Lord. And I believe that branch will be his own son, Jesus. And then what does it tell us about him? It will be he will be beautiful and glorious. And we'll see in Isaiah 53 that Jesus, when he came into this world, was not called beautiful and glorious. He was ordinary, not one to look upon. But that was because he came in his humanly state, and in his natural state, he was not considered anyone that special and attractive. But I believe in his kingship to come, in all his glory, that he'll be called beautiful and glorious. And then what does it say? And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. This seems to imply that this will be an age of great fruitfulness. And the natural fruit as well, the fruit in which they will eat. You know, what's interesting, I think, since Israel has been brought back into their land since 1948, The country, the nation of Israel, has become a fruitful nation for the world. It provides the most fruit for Europe and other places in the world. So Israel is already being seen as a location of fruitfulness, even without Jesus there yet. But when Jesus is there in the millennial kingdom, it will be of great fruit. Can you imagine if that fruit may once again be as large as the fruit that the spies saw going into the land? You know, the grapes, you have the picture of the grapes and tearing these grapes. All those pictures I remember as a little kid in Sunday school. Those are the things that just stick in my mind, some of the drawings of this huge fruit that they saw going into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so it will ultimately reach its full potential in the millennial kingdom with the fruit of the land. Those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. I believe this will be the fulfillment of making the remnant of Israel, the holy priesthood. It will be a holy nation, a holy priesthood, which is what they were intended to be. And so this is the promise for Israel. That's why, let me turn back to that word branch. Some, particularly the Jews, non-Messianic Jews, believe this is about Israel. So the branch is Israel. Could be partially. It will be fruitful, the land itself, the nation itself, but only because the king will be ruling. Jesus will be ruling. And so I believe this is implying that the natural, the fleshly people who will inhabit this location in the flesh will be called holy. But some of them will not ultimately follow his ways, and there will be rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. And we see that in Revelation. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit. There's a picture of two spirits, a spirit of judgment. So he does it with firmness and with consequences, but also a spirit of fire. And we can look at that spirit of fire also being a form of judgment, but we also saw the spirit of fire come at Pentecost. And so what that implies, it will be under the power of God, and the rule and reign will be in accordance with his will. Then the Lord will create over, and I've talked about this, so I won't go into it, but there is a picture here too, taking Israel back to the time in the wilderness, leaving Mount Sinai, because God promised to be with them in the form of a cloud by day and fire by night. And so we see, once again, somewhat of a picture of these columnar possible clouds to guide his people. A cloud of smoke by day and a glowing flame fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. And this is where I see God's protection. It does imply here with this last verse, verse 6, if you read it, there is need for shelter, because God is not going to totally do away with the storms and the rain. But it will be outside this canopy. The canopy will be protection from any of the storms that come. And so, in a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. So, that's how I take it literally. So let's step back a minute, take the handout that I gave you. I'm going to talk through this, because I decided this is probably the best way to share it with you, rather than just talking in broad terms, give you something you can put in front of you and reflect upon, study it yourself, and make as best you can some determinations on what you think is in accordance with Scripture. I tried to be very strictly, literally, in accordance with Scripture. I believe this kingdom, and how we connect with what this kingdom is, it's a future period prophesied in Scripture both old and new. And this is the time in the future when the Anointed One, and that's a term that's used in Scripture. By the way, it's used in Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9. And the Anointed One, the Messiah, another term for the Anointed One, and that's the Hebrew word that I've got here on your page, Mashiach. Mashiach is that word in Hebrew. And it literally means the one anointed, the one made by God for a set role. And so we know him as Messiah, but we know him better by the Greek word, because we use it as part of his name. The same term is used in, the same meaning of the word is used in Greek, Christos. We can see the origin of that in the word we use, Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will come. And he not only came as he came the first time to die and to save us from our sins, but he's coming in his fullness when he comes back to rule and reign on the earth. Now some will, or many in the church, will not accept that teaching. They believe it's just a spiritual kingdom, and Jesus is ruling and reigning now from heaven. And when he comes back, he comes to take the believers with him to heaven and to cast the unbelievers into the lake of fire or hell. It's a one-time judgment, a judgment of the separation of the sheep and the goats, they would say. These are all taking the various judgments described in Scripture and trying to force it all into one definition of what that means. And I believe the only way to really look at each part of God's plan as we move into the future has to be taken separately. So we're dealing with the millennial kingdom. Yes?
So in this millennial kingdom, when he comes,
right,
there's going to be fleshly people and spiritual people?
Yeah. We'll see that clearly in Isaiah 65. It's a way to go. It's a ways to go, but if you want to read ahead and try to see that, because Isaiah is the one clear picture of that, because there will be children born in the millennial kingdom. You can't have children born if you don't have people in the flesh, and there will be sin. Therefore, there will be the natural sin, and we'll talk about what else will be put an end to in the millennial kingdom. It'll be a special time.
Can I maybe just say a sentence or two how they get from the tribulation into
okay.
the kingdom?
All right.
Just a sentence.
Yeah. Okay, let me just say it in general. Okay. What we believe, and this I think is what Donna was struggling with last week, and I've taught her on all this, but to understand it from our perspective, from the believer's perspective, from the church's perspective, what we're looking for in the timeline of things, the next great event will be the rapture and the resurrection of the believer. And that can happen at any time. We don't know when that's going to be. There is no promise of when specifically Jesus is going to come back to take his bride to be with him to the chambers of God's house in heaven.
So it might be before the millennium?
It will be before the millennium. The only question is, does it happen before the tribulation begins, or in the middle of the tribulation, or before the wrath of God, or all the way to the end?
So no place in the Bible it tells you specifically where the believers will be with Christ.
It doesn't say specifically, but there's definitely references that the believers will not be under the wrath of God. They will be spared from all the bad things. That's Revelation 3:10 in the Church of Philadelphia.
And it also mentions that we have to be there for the wedding feast,
absolutely,
which is during the tribulation. So there are clues that tell you we can't be here during at least half the tribulation, and we believe all of it because 2 Thessalonians says before the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
And before the Antichrist is revealed, we have to be gone. And he's revealed, so there's a definite... It's to me, it's a direct clue.
Yeah.
That the Antichrist is revealed at the beginning of the tribulation, and 2 Thessalonians says we will not see him.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's the view of a pre-trib rapture. If you hear that
but
term.
But there are post-trib too.
Well, yeah, but it's pretty hard to take that
well,
if you take all of Scripture.
I agree with you, but and there are people
There are a number, even among us, I think, that believe in the mid-trib or pre-wrath rapture, which pre-wrath means that when the wrath of God is poured out, that's the last bowl judgments of Revelation. And some time frame that to 18 months before the end of the tribulation in total, the seven-year period of time that's generally considered to be the parameters of the tribulation period. And so we can debate these kind of things. I have a pretty, in my opinion, pretty strong argument for the pre-trib rapture, because I don't believe Jesus will pour out any of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, upon his own bride. That's just my feeling. He's going to take his bride with him before those judgments are poured out upon the earth. And then there's other things, like Raymond has mentioned, that seem to point to that is part of the blessed hope of Titus chapter 2. I believe the rapture is the blessed hope of the church, of the bride, that he will come, the bridegroom will come and take us to himself in the Father's house before that stuff starts getting poured out on earth. And it's also before the revelation of the Antichrist and before the great falling away, the apostasy of 2 Thessalonians 2. And so there's hints throughout Scripture. That's why this becomes a difficult task, because you really have to grow in your understanding of all of Scripture, and none of us can totally comprehend everything, we know that. But when you understand it in the light of all the trying to put the pieces together, and we know we can't do that perfectly because we're human, so there is some speculation on these things. But let me continue on. So we have the rapture and rapture of the church, the bride, and at the same time the dead in Christ or a raised from the dead, the resurrection of the church, the believers, the bride. And he takes them to heaven. And they're kept in the throne room of heaven for 7 years, if we would see it with the pre-trib rapture. And during that period of time, the church will be prepared not only for the wedding supper of the Lamb or the marriage to the Lamb, followed by the wedding supper of the Lamb, but will also be judged. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven as believers. Now, a lot of people get, we don't have to be judged, do we? Yes, we do. For our works, not for our salvation. Our salvation is secured by being in Christ. And we will go with Christ to the throne room of heaven. And we will be protected there while all this judgment, as I see it, is being poured out upon the earth in those 7 years in great detail. So that's what will be happening in heaven. But at the same time, all these judgments will start being poured out on earth. And that's the series of judgments that are talked about in Revelation, the three sets of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And that's 21 judgments. All, in my personal opinion, I know there's differences on this too, it is an accordion effect. In other words, they are consecutive. They're not concurrent. Many believe that the three sets of judgment are all happening concurrently. In other words, the seal judgments are happening, the trumpet judgments are happening, they're just another look at the same thing, and the bowl judgments are happening. But if you follow all the other order and time frames in Revelation, you see that the seventh seal has to be opened before the trumpet judgments come out. And the last trumpet has to be blown before the bowl judgments come upon the earth. And the bowl judgments are the wrath of God that's poured out. So that's the tribulation period. That all precedes the millennial kingdom. Because the millennial kingdom doesn't come into play in the order of things until you see Revelation 20. And at that time, the first thing that happens is that Satan will be bound in chains and he'll be cast into the abyss. This again is part of my order of things I put on this sheet. Because if Satan is bound now, which much of the organized church teaches, then he cannot roam around and be like a roaring lion seeking those he may devour. And so the abyss, or it's saying that he's in the abyss now, if he's roaming on the earth, then the earth is the abyss. Those things don't jive. You have to take each part of it and understand it. He will be cast into the abyss where he can do no harm for 1,000 years. So there'll be no devil on this earth for those 1,000 years. There'll be no demons on this earth for 1,000 years. So all this dark chaos that you see in our world today, a lot of that's stirred by the spiritual battle, will not be happening. And everything will be under Jesus' control. So the only thing you'll have left in the enemies that will still exist in the millennial kingdom will be the people in the flesh, the sinful nature of the flesh. We get rid of that as believers in Christ when Christ comes for us and changes us in the twinkling of an eye into incorruptible. We no longer have the sinful nature in us of the flesh. But there will be flesh, people in the flesh. That's where we can understand the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20, called the Gog and Magog battle. And at that time, Jesus will defeat not only Satan, who has come out of the abyss to stir up everything, but he will defeat not only the rebellion and put away with all sin, but he will also cast Satan into the lake of fire, where he will be forever, no longer ever to tempt or harm any of God's people who will be in the eternal kingdom to come. So this is kind of the order of things. So the millennial kingdom is that 1,000-year period of time. It's only mentioned in Revelation by time frame, and it will be a time of what I call at the very end of my handout, the chief characteristic of this kingdom, of God's administration, his dispensation, if you will be peace and righteousness. So I believe when the law goes out of this kingdom, it will be for righteousness, doing the right thing all the time. Now, will that be perfectly done? Not by those in the flesh. There will still be disputes, disturbances, but Jesus will settle them quickly and put them down. There'll be a time of near perfection. I call the millennial kingdom near perfection. It's not yet. All enemies haven't been done away with, destroyed. You have to do away with sin or the flesh. The flesh, responsibility for sin. You have to do away with Satan, totally, the enemy. And you have to do away with the world system, which Jesus will take control of. And so all those enemies will be done away with. And then we have a last enemy that the Bible clearly says, the last enemy to be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15, will be death itself. And we see that in Revelation 20. He will do away with death. And there will be no more death, no more crying, no more tears in the eternal kingdom. But in the millennial kingdom, there will still be a trace of these things. It will be near perfect, not perfect. And for us, we can only imagine, as Sonia said last week, we can only imagine even what it'll be like and what we'll be doing. But my encouragement and Raymond's encouragement is, let's start practicing here in the kingdom today, the kingdom of Christ, and be better ready to take on the things that God wants us to be doing in the kingdom. So, okay, well, I didn't get as far, but hopefully that gives you a better understanding. Please read this on your own time frame. If there's any questions, we can address them next week. And then we'll move on after discussing this, because this is really the answer to question three, as I would say it. I wasn't expecting any of you guys to give a dissertation on the Millennial Kingdom, but I was trying to spur you to thinking a little bit. So your questions are very good, Judy, about, you know, what this period is and how does it relate to everything else that we see the Bible telling us will happen. So, all right, let's close for this morning, and we will pick up with this study next week and continue to see what God has in store for us to see in Isaiah. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the people that have come this morning. We thank you for your guidance, particularly the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we study this topic, because we know there's a lot of differences of thought within the umbrella of the church. And so give us patience, Lord, to share with others, particularly those that, you know, don't see it in the same light. Not that we demand that they see it our way, but that they can grow an understanding of taking you at your word and understanding it as best we can from what your word says and trying to piece it together and look at what you're doing in our world today in light of preparing the way for not only the return of Christ for his bride, but ultimately to prepare us for the judgments that are going to come upon the earth in the tribulation period, but also the millennial kingdom in which Jesus will rule and reign. So we thank you ahead of time for all that you have planned. Help us to keep our hope alive and active and encouraging one another as we pass through the difficult times on this earth in the day that we're in. But help us always to see the hope that lies ahead. And we have that hope in Jesus Christ and what he did and what he has promised to come back to do. We thank you for this time. We thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray once again for those who are ill. We just thank you that you'll put your protective hand and cover upon them and encourage them in their time of sickness. And be with us in our time of worship, through all phases of the worship. And for those that are missing today from church, we just ask for your blessing and guidance on them wherever they are. We pray for Roger particularly as he leads some of the music and technology at Via de Cristo. And we pray for others who are missing for other reasons, for Don, for his ministry where he is. And we just pray for all those. But we also pray for those who serve this day in front of the church. We pray for the prayers that will be offered up, for the music that will be sung, the scripture reading, the message that Raymond will deliver, the communion as well that Raymond has to step in and do as well because Bob is ill. And we just thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do, even putting us on the spot on some of these things. I thank you and give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.